Exodus chapter 17. We've been looking over these past few months at how God molded the people of Israel into the people of God. And we come this morning to a crucial spiritual turning point in the pilgrimage of God's people. And that turning point involved a major lesson which the Lord taught his people at Rephidim. At Rephidim, the people of God were attacked by the Amalekites. And so the lesson which they learned there was the lesson of the power of prevailing prayer. That the Lord's work goes forward triumphantly when the Lord's people take hold of him in prayer, when they take prevailing prayer with the utmost seriousness. Now, I've been reading the great Murray McShane on the subject of prayer during this past week, and he says some absolutely marvelous words concerning the prayer life of the Christian. And he says this: what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. Now, what McShane is saying is this: prayer is the measure of a man or a woman, spiritually speaking. But we could extend that truth to the whole people of God. For what a church is, alone on its knees before God, that it is, and no more. I think there are many of us here at All Souls who are learning the lesson which I suppose many of us have learned in the past, that the Lord's work only goes forward if we share realistically the responsibility of prayer and action in a way that shows God that we really mean business with him. And that was precisely the lesson that the Lord taught Israel in a unique way at Rephidim, that power is released through prayer, sustained, shared dependence upon God. That's the key to all our activity in the place where God chooses to place us. So let's look now at this passage in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16. And in order for us to understand how God underlined this lesson for the Israelites, I'd like to look back briefly over the previous two chapters so that we may get the flow of the historical background. Now, you'll remember how God delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt, a mighty act of God in salvation. And for the best part of a couple of months now, the Israelites have been wandering in the desert regions. They're on their way to Mount Sinai to receive the commandments from God, commandments which will mark them out in their lifestyle as a holy people, a people set apart for the Lord himself. And during those times in the desert, there have been some rough circumstances. At each point in their journey, they have been tested. They've been thrown back upon the living God for protection and for provision for their needs. And in the same way that God displayed his saving power in the Exodus itself, now the people of God have got to rely upon him day by day for their provisions and for their protections. They've got to learn to trust in the God of the Exodus as they make their pilgrimage to Mount Sinai. And we as Christians today are in the same position. We've been saved by a mighty act of God in the person of Jesus Christ. By Jesus' death and by Jesus' resurrection, we've been given new life as sons and daughters of God himself. But now as the Lord's people, we have to learn not only to trust in the Lord for our daily provision, but also to be willing to be used as the vehicle for God's blessing in the society in which we live. That was the lesson the Israelites had to learn. And for them, it's not been an easy journey. If it had been easy, the Israelites would never have learnt that God is God, that he's able to provide, that he has immense resources at his disposal, because he's the creator. And so begins for the Israelites those learning experiences which are the vehicle for them to become truly the people, the holy people of God himself. At the end of chapter 15, as soon as the Israelites have traversed the Red Sea, off they go into the Shur desert. And for 3 days in the wilderness there, they search for water. It's baking hot. The sun's beating down upon them. Their throats are parched. Their tongues are dry. Your head's beginning to ache. The kids are beginning to moan and to cry. Surely there's got to be water somewhere. We're practically dying of thirst. What's Moses on about? What's he led us into now? Surely there must be water somewhere. And suddenly, the good news comes. Water's just up ahead. A place called Marah. Super. So off they go. Only to find that the water is bitter. It's undrinkable. It's polluted. Moses gets quite a reaction, doesn't he? It's put actually quite discreetly in verse 24. I suppose that's Moses writing the text and not making a fuss. It simply says the people grumbled against Moses. I wonder whether you can imagine the scene. I expect there were a few kosher swear words flying around at the time. Moses didn't let himself be discouraged by the reaction that he got or by the circumstances that he was placed in. Because Moses had learnt the lesson which the people on the whole were slow to learn and had still to learn. And the lesson is as simple as it is profound. Just as God had led the people of Israel to this point, so now, at this point, the Lord will provide for their needs. Now that's the theme which runs throughout the scripture. In the Old Testament, for instance, in Psalm 37 and verses 4 and 5, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. And it's a theme expounded in many places in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, my God, says Paul, will meet all your needs from his infinite riches in Christ Jesus. That was a lesson that Moses had learnt. Moses was sure of God's guidance, and of his guidance comes his protection. And chapter 15 and verse 25 tells us that Moses cried out to the Lord for that very provision, and the Lord showed him a tree, and Moses threw it into the water, and those waters became sweet. The Israelites were refreshed, their needs were met. At that moment, God proved himself as the God of providence. And so these learning experiences continue for the Israelites on into chapter 16. There we find them in the Sin Desert between Elim and Sinai. The provision of food then becomes a problem. And once again the people begin to complain. Look at verse 2. It's rather discreet again. Moses is not making a fuss about it. The whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Now that was probably the equivalent of a no confidence motion. No confidence in Moses and Aaron. Those Israelites like us today have to learn that we need a touch of spiritual reality in our lives. It's not our leaders who are the ones who provide for us. It is the living God himself. The living God who provided quails and manna for the people's food in the wilderness. And then as we come into chapter 17, the people move on from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim. What do they find at Rephidim? Well, they've got a similar problem on their hands. There's no water, once again. But the Israelites still haven't learned to look to God for their needs. It could have been a fantastic opportunity to prove to God that they really trusted him. A chance to right the mistake of the past. They might have prayed to God, Lord, you provided marvelously for us. Marvelously. at Marah. You gave us sweet water to drink. You turned those bitter waters into pure refreshment for us. Lord, in your mercy and in your love, provide for us now as you proved that you could provide for us then. But did they? Once again, the people murmur against Moses. They'd not learned to look beyond human limitations to divine resources. Have you learned that lesson yet? Verse 4 tells us that the Israelites are getting uptight. They're going to stone Moses. Yet God steps in once again. He provides water from the rock at Horeb, and once more the Israelites' thirst is assuaged. God is certainly faithful. He's never let the people down. He's always provided for them. But the people, they're still not past the stage of spiritual immaturity. They're still at the stage where they can only acknowledge God in terms of what he did for them in the past, in terms of their salvation at the Exodus. But as for trusting him day by day, that's a lesson still to be learnt. And that's why God led the people to Rephidim. Here they are going to learn the lesson which we, in our turn, must learn today. That just as God has been faithful in the past, so in the present and in the future, he will prove himself as a God of equal grace. And we will need to learn to express our confidence in him by placing prayer as an act of dependence upon him right at the top of our agenda. And here we find this lesson is spelt out in a vivid way for the people of Israel. A spiritual lesson which they're never going to forget, such is the drama of the events by which it's enacted. The Amalekites declare war on the people of God at Rephidim. Well, who were these horrifying people, the Amalekites? The Amalekites were a nomadic tribe. They were related to the Edomites, and like the Edomites, they were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And they would roam the desert regions to the south and the southwest of Canaan, and they are described in scripture and in secular literature as being an aggressive and marauding people. Now, we don't know specifically why the Amalekites attacked the Israelites at this specific time. It may have looked as though the Israelites were going to settle in a fertile territory which the Amalekites reckoned belonged to them. In fact, as we know, the Israelites were only just passing through. Nevertheless, the Amalekites represent the biggest threat to the people of God since they've left the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, the text before us suggests that the Israelites were wide open to attack. They hadn't got an organized national army at their disposal. And so they face a potentially perilous situation. They might be wiped off the map, and God's plan for the salvation of mankind might be halted at that very moment. A very serious situation. So what happens? We meet a man called Joshua. For the very first time, we meet him in verse 9. And Joshua is called to hand-pick an army. There weren't any organized forces. So he had to pick out the best men that he could find to go and fight Amalek. How was Joshua going to manage against a bunch like the Amalekites? You can imagine what a furore arose amongst the people of Israel. What's Moses got us into now? It wasn't enough that we should practically starve to death in the desert, that we should practically die of thirst. No, now he's got us into a full-scale war. We haven't even got a proper army to defend us. Moses must have got that kind of reaction. But this time Israel is going to have to learn its lesson in a vivid way. It's going to learn its lesson by an extraordinary visual demonstration of God's power released this time through prayer. And the leaders are going to take on this lesson, the responsibility for it, upon themselves. They're going to demonstrate to the people of God how to turn a crisis into an opportunity. So in verse 9, at the same time that Moses tells Joshua to assemble that scratch army to go out and fight, he says, "Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Moses was going to make sure that this time the Israelites will get their prayer priorities right, and everyone will be able to see a visual demonstration of what was going on. Moses at the top of the hill praying. Joshua at the bottom of the hill fighting. And they will be able to see where the true spiritual action is. Moses with the rod of God in his hand. Prayer and action go together. And only as we learn to express our true confidence in God by prayer will the action be truly victorious. The All Souls mission, which went down to Winchester just a few weeks ago, 3 weeks now, came back tremendously enthusiastic and encouraged by what God had done in people's lives, how people's lives have really been touched and changed during that mission. It was a tremendous time when the work of God in Winchester went forward in a very powerful way. But there was one highly significant comment from Paul Weston, which I think summed up what was really going on. And Paul said this, "They really got behind it in prayer." Prayer is the power behind the action. Getting behind an issue in prayer shows that you really mean business with God. One of the fellowship groups recently spent a whole day praying and fasting for a chap in their group who has been unemployed for a long time. They recognized the need, they took it seriously, and they brought it to God with imagination and forethought, in sustained imaginative prayer. And God honored that. That young man has a job now. The fellowship group are remarkably encouraged. And those people have learned that fundamental lesson for the spiritual life. They've learned what it means to get behind an issue in prevailing prayer. They know what it means to be serious with God. And that's the situation you have at Rephidim. At the bottom of the hill, the Israelites engage in a furious war with the Amalekites. Their very lives are at stake. What happens there in the place of action depends on what is going on in the place of prayer. And so as we lift our eyes, as the Israelites surely must have done, to the top of the hill, we see Moses there in prayer. He has the rod of God in his hand, vividly symbolizing to them the power of God released in prayer. And all the while Moses prevailed in prayer, with his hands lifted up, the forces of the Amalekites were beaten back. When his hands came down and he ceased to pray, the Amalekites prevailed. They began to win the day. Now what's that meant to teach us? The most basic lesson, I think, there is that the Lord's people are involved in an immense spiritual conflict. In the last analysis, we're not contending against flesh and blood, against purely human forces. We're contending with the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I wonder whether you believe that, whether you believe that we're involved in a spiritual conflict. Or has the devil made us so vain and theologically sophisticated that we're not aware anymore of his schemes? The Apostle Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians with a plea to them, impassioned, that they should be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mighty power. Because the devil is an adversary. He will either try to disarm or make impotent the people of God. And it's a sad thing to say, and I say it really with tears in my heart, as it were, there are many churches today which have lost the battle for the Lord because they are not aware of the spiritual conflict, and so they've been disarmed before they've even begun to fight, because they've never got behind issues in prayer. Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, all God's people. Now that's the lesson which Moses learnt, and it's the best comment on Moses' prayer ministry at Rephidim. There's no clearer place in Scripture where prayer is shown to be the true spiritual battleground. If the people of God should cease to pray, then the enemy will prevail. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur learnt to prevail in prayer, to share and support one another together in this ministry. Then God gave victory to his people. And I want you to look at verse 12 and see what happened and how they shared this ministry together. Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. They stayed in the place of prayer. They supported one another in the place of prayer. They persisted in prayer. They pleaded in prayer. And the result? Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. A scratch army against the Amalekites, a marauding people. Joshua mowed them down. That is the clearest demonstration in the whole of Scripture of the power of prevailing prayer. When the people of God get behind the need and show God that they mean business with him. And that's a lesson which the Lord never wants his people to forget. In fact, we have in this very passage the instructions of God to Moses to write it down, to read it, to mark it, to learn it, to inwardly digest it. Verse 14. It's an important spiritual lesson. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. It's such an important lesson, isn't it? The Lord never wants it to be forgotten. Every leader in every generation has got to learn this lesson. It's the one lesson that must be recited in the ears of Joshua. Anybody called to be a leader must have a vision for the way that God releases his power through sustained intercession. Jesus teaches this lesson, doesn't he, in Luke chapter 11, which Ruth read for us earlier on. He specifically underlines that perseverance in prayer is the key to God's blessing. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Persist in prayer. There's a dominant point, a dominant thought in this passage, and it's the point of pervading prayer. Now we have to ask ourselves, faced with this lesson in Exodus that the people of God learnt at Rephidim, we have to ask ourselves where our true spiritual priorities lie. Surely our concern above all is to be the true people of God. We want to bring glory to the Lord's name in all that we do. Now if that's what we're trying to achieve, then prayer must be right at the top of our agenda. Because God is only going to honour the work that we do for him if we place him right at the centre of our lives. Be a people who do business with him. And sharing this responsibility in prayer together is going to involve three areas of prayerfulness. Our prayer privately in our own quiet times, our prayer together in the fellowship groups, and our prayer corporately in the prayer gathering on Tuesday fortnights. Selwyn Hughes, in a very good book which I've been reading recently, he's just written one chapter, the book's called My Path of Prayer, says in that book, a disciplined daily prayer pattern is the highest priority in the Christian life. And I can only endorse that and say that my own life has been transformed by a regular time put away every day, 7:30 in the morning when the clock goes off. I'm up and I'm praying because I've got an appointment with God, and I find it really hard at first. I decided I would put the clock back 2 hours and get up bright and early. And goodness me, it didn't work out. The clock went off and I just turned over. I did it by 1/4 hours. First of all, the clock used to go off at 8 o'clock. I put it back to 7:45 and I got up 1/4 hour early. Now I've gone back to 7:30. That's my breaking point at the moment. We need to set aside a disciplined daily time for prayer and have an appointment with God. Meditate on the scriptures for your direction in prayer and plan what you're going to pray about so that your personal time of prayer is living and real. Many of us find when our own personal times of prayer get right before God, then when we come to pray with others, then we are able to make a more significant contribution to what is going on in the prayer times. I've also found it very helpful to have a prayer partner to share with, to actually keep me at it. So we find our private times of prayer. We are strengthened as we set those times apart as a priority with God. And then we need to ask ourselves whether the times in our fellowship groups and the prayer gathering are an equal personal priority. Because the Lord has given us an incredible responsibility. An incredible responsibility in this part of the West End of London. We're not just to be members of All Souls, but together, all of us, to be the people of God in this place, to bring God's power directly to bear upon this area, upon this society, and more widely into the country as a whole. And the only way to discharge that responsibility is to share together that prayer assignment. As we commit ourselves privately to pray in groups, and to pray in the prayer gathering, so we will know the power of God released dramatically in our lives and the lives of the people with whom we come in contact. Just like those Israelites, we're at a spiritual turning point in our own history. We're to embark in May upon a major work of evangelism. The So What Week, the mission with David Watson. And next Sunday is Battle Sunday, when we're going to get behind that in prayer. Next Tuesday we have the prayer gathering, when we shall make it, no doubt, a major focus. And then we have the fact that Michael is leaving us to take up his appointment in Chester, and under God we seek a new leader. And we must pray consistently, as we have prayed already, that God will bring his man to this place, that the Lord's work will go forward triumphantly. You and I, like Moses, like Aaron, and like Hur, going to rise to the challenge? But when they did, people of God were victorious. So may we pray together. Father, your word presents us with a real challenge to commitment in prayer. Many of us, Lord, feel we've hardly begun in this warfare of prayer ministry. Take each one of us, we pray, and burn this lesson into our hearts and our souls and our wills, so that as we begin to give more time and effort in prayer, we may be privileged to see your power released and honor brought to your name. And we ask it in the name and for the honor of Jesus. Amen.